Well, this morning, let's begin by opening to Hebrews chapter 10. I think we'll read Romans 6 this morning. That's cross-reference in our chapter, Romans chapter 6. I thought I'd try something new this morning and actually go into the chapter on the confession and study it. So we've been spending a lot of time going into various scriptures on sanctification and going into some of the historical and theological backgrounds of sanctification that have arisen, say, in the last 100 or 150 years, especially in America, and how they have worked their ways into the churches of Christ. And now I want us to go back to the confession and try to outline for you what I think is the biblical concept of sanctification or Christian growth or holiness or however you wish to put it. And Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, as I've talked to you before, are really major chapters on this truth and doctrine, because Paul is dealing with the book of Romans as a theological correction to many of the problems that existed in the church at Rome. And so he starts out with the doctrine of sin and judgment and the law, and then he goes to the gospel of Christ and justification by faith alone. And then he goes to sanctification in Romans 6 through 8. Then he goes to predestination and election in Romans 9 through 11. And then Romans 12, 13, and 14, how Christians ought to treat each other in the church of Christ, how they ought to work out that sanctification and all of these wonderful truths that God has given us. And then he closes the letter in 15 and 16. So he's got a logical path that he's charting here, a very solid, well thought out theological path. And Romans 6 is kind of the beginning of dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. Hear the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And here's the question. If we've received God's grace through faith in Christ alone, we obtain our introduction by faith, he says, into this grace in which we stand. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase by requiring more forgiveness and more grace? And his answer in verse 2 is, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So he, up to this point, uses the illustration of Christ's death and resurrection as the foundation and parallel to becoming a Christian and living as a Christian. That is, in Christ's death, we died to sin and its judgment and hell and its punishment. And we also died to sin as a master. Just like he died and death for a moment was master over him, he rose from the dead where death is no longer his master. He conquered death as a master. And so, in the same way, when we become Christians, we die to the punishments of sin and the judgment that we deserve before God and are raised to eternal life. And we also, in parallel, die to our old way of life, ruled by sin as a master. Now we are raised to Christ and to righteousness as our new master. And so in verse 6, he says that our body of sin is done away with in this fact, not the erasure of sin from our nature and life completely, but rather we died to sin and the body of sin is done away with as our master. And we are no longer slaves to sin because we are freed from sin as a slave is freed from a master. And that's what this whole passage is teaching here. It's really very clear in the language. But when you read a few books here and there that look at these verses and say that we are freed from sin completely, or we can be freed from sin completely if we will just consider ourselves dead to sin, or count, or accept the fact that we are freed from sin, we'll no longer sin in existence, I mean. But rather it's talking about we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from slavery to sin to slavery to Christ. And the truth is, as Romans 6, 7, and 8 teaches, is that sin still dwells within the Christian, within the new man. I just looked at a little book that Joy brought me in, and it looked it over real quick, and it's a book about living the crucified life, living the life with Christ. And as I thumbed through the book, I saw that the quotations in the book are from people like A.J. Gordon and Oswald Chambers and Amy Carmichael and people that you may have heard here and there, Bishop Moe. These are classic higher life people. And in the chapter on dealing with sin, it begins to talk about two natures and says the Christian still has the old man and the new man in him as two natures warring against each other. And that's what people who look at verse 6 and also verse 11 say, that Christians still have the old nature and the new nature in them, and you must count yourself dead to the old nature of sin that lives within you and live in the new nature, which is perfect and has no sin in it. And so you surrender your life to Christ and ask Him to live His life through you in the new nature, so you won't sin anymore and you'll have victory over sin. The problem with that construction is that it's unbiblical. And what the Bible teaches instead is that we were old men under the authority of Satan and sin and in his kingdom. But in Christ's death and resurrection, by faith in Him, we've been transferred to a new kingdom and have become new men. We are a new man. But that new man also has sin dwelling in him, so that he should not at all be surprised when he is tempted to sin, or the times that he falls into sin. It is possible that the new man may sin. And that's what Paul is describing of himself in Romans 7, which we've been reading. And I'm a flesh sold into bondage to sin. He doesn't say my old man is. He says I am, as an apostle, that I still have sin dwelling in me, the new man. But the new man is ruled by Christ in the slavery of his life. He is continuing to come to Christ and submitting to Him as Master. When he is tempted to sin, he's not at all surprised by it, but he comes to Christ again and again for help and strength. And as he comes to Christ by faith, so he finds strength against sins that remain. And so we live in Christ. And when we fall into sin, we repent again and return to Christ and seek His help to not fall into that sin again. And when we're tempted to sin again, we're not surprised by the temptation. When we're even attracted to sin, we're not surprised by it, because we know that sin dwells within the new man. And so instead of having this false construction that leads us to despair and confusion, where if you take away the tools to fight, you don't have any tools to fight with. And so if you've got the wrong tools, you can't do the job. And if you have the wrong concept of what Christian conversion is and what sanctification is, you cannot grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Well, what Romans 6 is teaching, that we are no longer slaves to sin, we are slaves to Christ. Therefore, in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. They will be there. Sin will be there. The lust to sin will be there. Wrong and sinful desires that are putting our hopes on things and people instead of Christ, that tempt us, as we were reading in James 4 this past week, that tempt us. We lust and do not have, and so we commit murder. We do not get out of God, out of people, and out of life what we think we should, and so we get angry. He said, look, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members, which are your hands and your eyes and your ears and your tongue. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. And again, that verse 14 is, I think, one of the key verses on the doctrine of sanctification in the Bible. And I hope you don't get tired of me talking to you about it, but it's the theological foundation on which I work to try to help anyone deal with their sins. If sin is master over you, it's for one reason. Your relationship to God at that point is based on law and not grace. That you are in some way trying to attain a righteousness to God, or you are not turning to God and His grace as the motivator of your life, and therefore, having only the law to help you fight against sin, you cannot fight against it, because the law only reveals sin and stirs it up. So you turn to Christ and enter by faith into this grace in which you stand in Christ's death for your sins and resurrection and rule over your life. And believing in His kindness and love and grace toward you, your heart is now motivated to fight against sin as it enters into your life. And only that lasting motivation in the grace of God in Christ can give the Christian daily strength to fight against the sins that remain in his new nature. And as a result, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. And we continually come to God on the basis of grace in Christ. Our hearts are renewed in His blood and righteousness, in His kindness and mercy. And we find in our hearts a hatred for sin, a love for Him, and as a result, a repentance and faith that strives to live for His glory and honor. And that's how we overcome sin daily, each day, every moment of the day, every time of the day. And that is the Christian life, not some commitment that transfers you out of temptation or out of the ability to sin, or letting or becoming passive and letting Christ live His life through you. Rather, we turn to Christ by faith and enter the grace in which we stand, and therefore have the strength to fight against the sins that remain in us, the Christian. And then he continues the rest of the chapter, but let's go back to the confession now. And I think, are there still some copies of the chapter around? See if anyone needs one. Anybody needs a copy of this chapter on sanctification? Mitch has. Anybody need one? Just lift your hand. There's a few in the back. Mitch. Oh, well, it may be mixed up in there with some of the whole chapter. Okay, he's getting a few out. Now, having read that and said that, I'm going to read through the whole chapter of the confession, and then we'll come back to the first paragraph and just start working through it. And then you see I have two circles up here on the board that I'm going to try to explain to you today. Y'all are familiar with the three circles. Well, I've got just two. And I'm going to try to sort of diagram for you what I believe is the confession's concept of the Christian sanctification, and hope that it will clarify some things that we've been talking about. Let's just read through the chapter. Paragraph 1. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue. Now, what virtue? Christ's death and resurrection. In Christ we live. See? Through the same virtue, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. 3. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, in evangelical obedience. Now that phrase is a theological phrase in church history, to get away from perfectionism and legalism, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in His Word hath prescribed to them. And notice how much Romans 6 and 7 are a part of these paragraphs. In the first, second, and third paragraph, those chapters are referred to as part of the theological foundation of sanctification. Now, let's go back to paragraph 1 just a moment. And I'm going to work kind of fast through this confession so we can try to get to the little diagrams this morning to outline them or to illustrate them. First of all, in paragraph 1, he says, those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally. And what is that saying exactly? Anybody?
God, by His supernatural power, actually changes a man.
Okay.
Giving him a new heart, giving him a new frame and a desire for all that.
This is the relationship between the two doctrines of justification and sanctification. That is, if you are justified in Christ, that is, accepted as righteous, cleansed of sin, forgiven of sin, given eternal life through faith alone, not works on any part of this, through faith alone in the work of Christ alone for your soul, and you are trusting in Him to save you, you are in the kingdom of heaven. But if that faith, which is trusting in Christ alone and depending on His work for the sinner alone, is real faith, that faith will result in sanctification. So on the one hand, justification and sanctification are two completely different things. On the other hand, you cannot have one without the other. If you are justified, you are and are growing in, to some degree, sanctification. And if you are sanctified, it is because you are depending upon justification on a daily basis in order to pursue sanctification. And so they are always there, and that's the heart of this lordship controversy that's going on now. that the folks from the anti-lordship view, especially those around that come out of Dallas Seminary, confusingly teach, that since there are no works in salvation, in justification, therefore justification stands alone without sanctification, that you may be safe in Christ, but you may not be growing in Christ, or you may not have the fruits of the Spirit, or you may not have any significant difference in your life from the person who is an unbeliever. And so they're trying to protect in their own good motives that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. But the problem is that they think those who say, if you are justified, you are being sanctified, they think that they're taking works and putting it back into justification. And that's not true. There's a difference from saying that you must be sanctified in order to be justified, which is what they think we're saying, and saying, if you are justified, you are being sanctified. Those are two different things. And it's amazing to me, as I have read the literature and the different views and all the stuff that comes out, how that simple, clear teaching of the Scripture has become confused. And so you find folks in this group, and especially it's being spread through the Bible churches, having people that attend the churches or who feel like they're safe in Christ, but they feel free to sin. They do not have the tools to wage war against sin with. And so sin is something that is just there, and you don't worry about it too much as long as you are intellectually depending upon Jesus Christ as Lord or as Savior. And if you want to take the second step and be a really spiritual Christian, then you submit to His Lordship as Lord over your life. What we're saying is the Bible teaches that coming to Christ as Savior means coming to Him as Lord of your life from then on. And don't be confused by the different stuff you may read or hear. So that's what that first part is teaching. And it also teaches through the same virtue, that is, they are sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. That is, we always stay in the death and resurrection of Christ, the virtue of His death and resurrection. The Christian, as he walks each day, is walking in justification by faith alone as the basis for his relationship to God, the basis for his eternal life, the basis of knowing God. But that same virtue is what enables us to pursue sanctification from the viewpoint of grace, not law. Glenn?
Clarify how they're using the word virtue. I mean, using law, does it like practicing virtue going out and winning custom, or is it, like we think of it as just good, or something that's good as virtue?
Okay. I'm trying to think get my thesaurus out here and think of a word of what it's meaning. When the old writers use virtue, they are talking about the effectiveness of the work of Christ or the accomplishment of the work of Christ, so that His Word and Spirit dwell in us, sanctifying us by His virtue, that is, by His accomplished work for us. The Word dwells in us and the Spirit continues His work in us for one reason only, because God has set His love upon us in the blood and righteousness of Christ. And so our relationship to God and the strength that we need to persevere in the faith comes always from being accepted by grace alone through the work of Christ and His continuing intercession for us. Raised from the dead, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is ruling heaven and earth, and because of His blood and righteousness and accomplished work for us, sending the Word and Spirit into our hearts, whereby we grow in grace and sanctification. So it's not just virtue in terms of something admirable. It's talking about the effectiveness of Christ's work. Jeff?
Would power be an acceptable sin in
him? Yeah, I guess that would be that. As long as I would say that we must also not separate that virtue. I mean, we're certainly talking about the power of Christ working, but it cannot be separated from the factual accomplished death and resurrection that he accomplished for us. That's why I keep drawing y'all back over and over again to the atonement of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as the foundation for your daily thinking, living, faith, and obedience in Christ. Christians have, I think, probably due to the higher life teaching type stuff where the crucified life or something is a second step, have tended to look on, we become Christians through Christ's death and resurrection, and we believe in that and we're justified with God. Now, we're supposed to give ourselves to holiness and keeping the law and doing what a Christian is supposed to do, and that's what sanctification is. That's not at all biblical or historical sanctification. Sanctification is that we are justified in Christ at a beginning point through the virtue of his death and resurrection, and we live in that continually. And through knowing God's grace, we grow in grace. That is, we grow in the knowledge and experience of grace as Christians. We become more holy as we live in the work of Christ for our soul, and then give our attention in the light of our acceptance with God in him to his commandments. If you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. Maurice?
So what should drive us to obey, or what actually is that which drives us to obey his commandments? Is it what the law says? Is it what should, or is it? Should we look to the law?
Well, that's the whole point of the discussions today and the differences today. The law has no power to sanctify. And by that, what we mean by that is commandments cannot change your heart. And therefore, if you are living as a Christian and basically today thinking, I have these 10 commandments and the other commandments, I've got to check off my list today and make sure I keep them. Instead of thinking of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, making you acceptable to God, and having come to him by faith, turn your eyes toward his commandments. Out of love to him, having believed the love that he has for you, and the grace that he has showered upon you. That is the biblical pattern of sanctification. The first is that the law cannot sanctify, but we must not neglect the law. But the law has to be approached through Jesus Christ. In 1 John 4, John, let's just turn to there. First John 4 is just a precious verse to me in verse 16. If you want to know what is the motivating factor of sanctification, this is it. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Now that's what saving faith is. Not that you've become so great or that your faith is so strong in Christ, but that you have come to believe that the God of heaven and holiness, with affection and kindness, has showered his love upon you in Jesus Christ. That when you look upon the cross, you see not just a contract made for your sins' forgiveness, but you see the love of God proven and displayed for your soul. And believing that and taking God's word of promise that that is for all who come to Him dripping with their sins, that He is willing to set His love upon anyone who comes to Him in repentance and faith in Him. That love is what motivates us to return love to Christ, because we love because He first loved us. And if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. That's the path of sanctification. We always come to God on the basis of justification by faith alone and believe the love that He's has for us. That belief warms our hearts to love Him. And out of that motivating love of our hearts, we gladly turn toward His commandments and His law and keep them, not only because we have to, but because we want to such a God. That's sanctification. And so if you're living on the basis, I must love God with all my heart today in order to be sanctified, and you begin there, you'll never make it. That's just another law you're trying to keep. If you come to God on a daily basis and say, I need to do this, I need to do that, I need to do this and that, and be nice and all these other things that the law commands, you're not going to grow in sanctification that day. But if you will come to God continually and believe the love that He has for you, reminding yourself of the work of Christ for your soul and living in that, and believing in His resurrection to conquer death for you and to bring you into the courts of heaven and to be your reigning, ruling, loving Lord today. And then you turn your hearts toward His commandments. You will grow in grace, the knowledge of Christ, and in holiness. And if you do not have that theological clarity in your mind, you will not be able to deal with the sins that arise in your heart and the problems that enter your life from other people from the viewpoint of Christian love and holiness. You must believe in the love that God has for you in Christ. That's justification. Living in that, we grow in sanctification. Was there another question? I thought I may have said, Jeff.
I was going to say that several of our families last night were together over dinner, and we were discussing in devotion what Walter Marshall says about that in his gospel history of sanctification. The way he says it is that the Christian draws his sanctification out of the fact that, first of all, God changes him. He gives him a heart both to know and to love Him. Mm-hmm. That is why we love Him. And we draw our ability to walk according to His law out of His fullness. He has brought not only our justification, but He is also the power of our lives in Him. So but the only way we know that is to be enlightened by His Word and in prayerful communion with Him. As we know Him, as we dwell upon the fullness of Christ and what He has accomplished for us, our hearts are drawn out to follow after Him.
I agree totally. It is just, when I mentioned the book to y'all, True Bounds of Christian Freedom, and in the latter parts of that book, he talks about how Christians bring themselves back under bondage to the law, and therefore renewed bondage to sin, because they are not believing in the love which God has for them. They're not believing in the accomplished work of Christ for their soul. The integrity of God, I'm starting to turn to that word a lot lately to try to explain that we must believe God's truth no matter how we feel and live upon it. And that is that if you come to God by Christ and you come to Him for mercy and forgiveness and salvation and help, you must believe that He has done this for you. You must accept his word of promise and live upon his integrity and not your own in order to develop integrity in your Christian living. You always begin with Christ, or you cannot progress in holiness. Maurice, did you have a hand up? Okay. Well, quit scratching your head back there.
Yeah.
In light of the way he asked his question originally, what's the motivation? Wouldn't a simple one sentence answer be love for Christ?
I will say it this way. The love of God being God's love for us. I do not believe that your love for Christ can ever be a lasting motivation for holiness alone. And I know you recognize that, but that's why I'm saying it and clarifying.
What can you say, or is there anywhere where you can say, because God said
that? Oh, sure. Absolutely. We say it to every person who's ever been born in the history of the world, unconverted and converted. Because God said so, you must live this way. But what we're dealing with is how do you live this way? The law of God stands for the Christian and the non-Christian at all times. And you do find people who say, well, God only accepts obedience if I have a pure heart when I offer it and do it. So I'm not going to give too much attention to commandments until I get myself right with God or I have the right motivation and all like that. The problem is God's law stands whether you feel like it or not. But what we're dealing with is how does the Christian go about conforming his life to that law so that he may grow in Christian obedience and holiness? And the answer to that question is by living in Christ, by believing the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus, by depending on that so that your heart is warmed toward the God who gave the law, and therefore giving your heart to the law that he has given. And you begin to look on the law in a different light. It's no longer a condemner and a where the soul that sins, it shall die. Rather, it is the law that comes from the hands of love that is, in its every commandment, the very best for you, the very best that God can think of for you in all of his wisdom and righteousness, love and tenderness towards you. And so the law, instead of becoming an enemy that oppresses us with guilt and shame and tries to rob the joy by the fact that if they're obeyed, they're difficult at times, it becomes rather the law of a God who has willed the very best for your life. And you can trust him. You can trust that this God who sent his son to die for you has your very best interest in this law, even if it's difficult to obey or if there are complications from it in your life by obeying it. And so your heart is wan toward righteousness instead of seeing an antipathy between grace and law or God and law, which so many people draw today. And so our motivations change. For instance, the commandments to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You're supposed to do it just because God said it? Well, of course. But you can't do it unless the love of Christ for your soul teaches you how to love your wife. Is the commandment, wives, be subject to your husbands, an easy command to follow? Absolutely not. I think it's one of the most difficult commands that God has given. How in the world can a woman learn to be subject to a man who is not perfect, who still sins, who is selfish at times, and is not always doing what he should as an example of Christ? There's only one answer to that question. And that is that this commandment comes from the hands of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And he will never command me to do anything that will hurt me or is wrong for me. And because I know him and because he loves me, and because he has caused love to arise in my heart to him, I will turn to this imperfect husband, and with God's grace and love upon my heart, be subject to him as to the Lord. And so the love of Christ and Christ's love for us are the only things that can cause us to pursue and grow in holiness. Let's go back to the chapter here. I can see we're not going to do what I want to do, but this is all, you know, we got to straighten this out here. This is the heart of our individual lives, and it's also the heart of the church having a unity on the understanding of what Christianity is and what Christian growth is together. Through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. So Christ's word is an absolute essential to you growing in grace, and his spirit is the one who gives us strength to grow. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and this is that slavery of Romans 6, and you can see there, Romans, is that right? I always get these things backwards. Yes, Romans 6:14. Where the slavery to sin is destroyed when you become a Christian. You're no longer in its power as a master. And the several lusts thereof, that is, of sin, are more and more weakened and mortified. And this is the concept of Christian growth that the Scriptures present, and that is we are immediately transferred into the kingdom of Christ, where he is Lord. And we bow to him as Lord each day and seek to bow to him as Lord each day and obey his commandments. But the lust of sin and sin itself still remains in the Christian to some degree. And Christian growth is more and more weakening and mortifying those lusts, those sinful lusts that remain. What are the sins of your life before you became a Christian? Those are the indwelling lusts that still remain. I don't know how to say it more plainly. Those are the things you'll have to deal with as a Christian. That's why, because of this higher life stuff that comes about, Christians are surprised that they still have to deal with the same kinds of sins and temptations they did when before they became Christians. If you're dealing with sexual temptation or burning anger or outburst or coldness or an unforgiving spirit or grudges or lying or whatever it is, before you became a Christian, those things that were there and we're dominating your life, after you become a Christian and bow to Christ as Lord, those lusts remain. And the temptations to those particular sins on similar occasions or situations shall arise in your heart. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian because you have to deal with temptation. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian because if you've been drinking for 10 years and you're an alcoholic, every time you pass by a liquor store, you have a temptation to turn the wheel in there. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means you should expect those same lusts to arise and to tempt you to the same sins. And therefore, there's no reason to be discouraged when they do, but simply to flee to Christ. Remember what he has done, what he has suffered for your soul, and to keep you from such sins. And letting the motivation of Christ's love and sacrifice and his resurrected reign over your life cause your heart to be stirred to love for him again. And in love to him, to keep driving down the street. And if you should fall into those particular sins that arise from the lust in your heart, where lust reaches out and takes hold of the occasion and becomes sin, which is what James 1 teaches, then you return to the Christ who was crucified for that sin, and you bow before him and repent again and confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so we live in Christ, and we expect spiritual warfare. And Christian growth is seeing those lusts more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. So anger and bitterness is replaced more and more by forgiveness and love and charity and kindness. Sexual temptation is replaced more and more by a devotion to one's spouse in those areas that God has given for good, and a resting in Christ alone. And those saving graces of faith and repentance are not done with at the moment of justification. They become working principles of your life. And those saving graces of repenting and believing and resting in Christ more and more grow. That's why the Christian never gets tired of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's why in the old Christian on his deathbed, and you speak of Christ, the hope of salvation, may have a tear come out of the corner of his eye, because he lives and dies in Christ. To the practice It isn't that you have attained to a point where you no longer deal with inward lust and no longer ever fall into sin. That is not biblical. It is not biblical. It is not biblical. Rather, we see that our life has changed from the domination of sin to the domination of Christ. And we more and more put sin to death, and we more and more put on righteousness. And that process of sanctification, which has begun and is continuing and growing in our life, is one of the evidences that give us hope that we shall see Him. On a given day, you may not see much growth. You may not see much cause on that given day. But over time, you need to look at your life and say, what has Christ done? And if you can say, I am not what I used to be, and I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I am not what I used to be, and I'm not yet what I shall be, then you can have great hope that you shall see the Lord. Well, we'll have to come back to our little diagrams next time, but I want you to really, you know, these words in these chapters are not inspired words. But I can guarantee you one thing, there isn't one word placed in these chapters and in these paragraphs that wasn't thought out of and studied carefully by bodies of believers who had sound knowledge of the Word of God. The Westminster Confession, who drew up the body of this London Baptist Confession in the 1640s, each paragraph, each sentence, and each word was a matter of debate by the best and godliest men that Christianity has produced. And they didn't allow anything to be put in here that would be out of balance with the whole counsel of God. And so you must not look on these words as inspired of God, and you must test them by the Scriptures. But the more I test them over the years, the more I see this wonderful biblical balance that keeps us from going off to the right hand and to the left hand into error, and teaches, particularly in these three short paragraphs of sanctification, something that will clarify our minds and keep us on the path to growing in grace and holiness in Christ. So think about these things and apply them each day. Come to Christ. Believe in the love that God has for you in Christ. Think of His crucifixion daily, continually. Every time you sin, remember the blood that was shed for your soul. Be warmed by the kindness of His heart to do that for you. Believe in His resurrection. Now interceding every moment of the day for your soul, believe in the attention of God the tenderness and cherishing of God, of your soul. And that love of God is what will warm your heart to love Christ and keep His commandments. And you will see growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ, but you always begin with Jesus Christ. Let us pray.